Well, greetings and welcome to the Between Meals video podcast. This is Pastor George Gray, your host, and I am very happy to have you here today with us as we continue on in episode 5 of our series, Pagan and Eastern Mystic Practices That Are Working Their Way Into the Church. Now, remember, these episodes are recorded live, and the video is available on YouTube at First 5 Ministries. If you'd like to be part of the live stream recording, you can find us on YouTube at First 5 Ministries, and they're recorded every Wednesday morning at 10 a.m. EST. Now it's over, let's get into episode 5, titled Kenosis and the Little God's Doctrine. Good morning, everybody. Let's see, how are we doing this morning? The first of the Between Meals studies while there's actually school going on. That's pretty fantastic. I started these all the way back, I think, in March, like mid-March or something like that, and I just realized today is the first day where there's actually school going on for things happening. So, welcome. My name is Pastor George Gray here at River of Life Fellowship with Between Meals Apologetics Bible Studies. And today we are in part 5 of our series, Pagan and Eastern Practices Within the Church. And we're going to be dealing with two very, very important topics today. Today is when we start to put the dots together. When we start to see some of the connection of how these this type of thinking starts to work its way through different parts of the church. Brianna, Jose, good to see you. Jose, I'm actually really surprised you're awake. fantastic. So this is kind of what we're doing. So you're gonna want to hold on today, take good notes, because we're gonna hit the ground running. There's a lot of material to cover today, and I'm hoping to do it as well as I possibly can. So today we are dealing with two topics. One is called the Kenosis theory, and the other one is called the Little God's Doctrine. Now the idea is normally these two particular topics are dealt with separately. You go on YouTube and you can go in different places, and most of the time these are dealt with separately, and it's because they're very different doctrinal positions, and usually you're going to deal with one in a more specific way than the other. Andrew, good to see you here this morning. good morning from the chopper box. That's awesome. So normally you're dealing with these in two separate things. Now I'm going to be dealing with them in the same video because when we're dealing with organizations like the NAR, or the New Apostolic Reformation, these really do connect. They are connected for a very specific reason, and what they do is they're used to fuel one another, and they serve this really flawed ideology. And I don't say that lightly. This is a really, really flawed ideology. And what you're going to see today is that when you put these two pieces together, let's see, I'll be hanging out for a bit, and then I'm going to catch some disease later. That's awesome. I'm just glad you're here this morning, man. Good to see you. Cindy, Christy, good to see you guys here this morning. So this really is a very flawed ideology. And by flawed, I don't mean like moderately different from others. I mean, this is what we're going to be talking about today is what leads to a very different gospel. What we're talking about today is something that you end up not even looking at the gospel of Christ. You're looking at some other weird, twisted version of the gospel that is, in my opinion, and in many, many others, very, very dangerous. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump right into this, and we're going to start off with kenosis, and that's spelled K-E-N-O-S-I-S. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to play a short video for you of a couple of clips to help you understand how people put this into practice a little bit, and then we're going to talk about what it means and how to look at it. Okay, so here you go. That was the wrong video. Let me try that one again. Here we go.
I don't know, did you know that Jesus was born again? Jesus was born again. He had to be. He became sin. He was born through Mary the first time and through the resurrection the second time. He was born.
Jesus was man until God touched him and put the Spirit of the living God on the inside of him.
He was tempted at all points. That scripture alone verifies that when he was here, he walked this out as a man. When it comes to the miraculous, if you don't understand this, then you can't pray for the sick. Why? Because that was Jesus. I'm not Jesus. No, Jesus never healed the sick as God. Jesus healed the sick as a man in perfect relationship with God.
Okay, I hope you caught that last part. Jesus did not heal the sick as God. Jesus healed the sick as a man in right relationship with God. And that's what this theory tries to put forward, this idea of kenosis. And it comes from Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, Jesus emptied himself, right, and took on the form of a servant. But what they believe is that the theory states that Jesus emptied himself of all of his divinity, that he had no divine attributes whatsoever. Now, there are a lot of views on this particular passage, but the common way for NAR and groups to look at this is basically what Todd White just said there a minute ago, that Jesus laid aside all of his divine nature, was born, lived, and died, not as God in human flesh, but as a man in right relationship with God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is so very important to understand in this process. Now, you just think about the implications of that by itself. If Jesus walked this earth not as God, but as a man in right relationship with God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that changes so many things about the gospel, about the Bible, about submission, authority, our position and relationship with God. There is a huge, just a cascade of issues that come along with this. We're going to deal with some of them. So let's talk about kenosis by itself, because kenosis is not necessarily a heretical teaching. There are parts of kenosis that are absolutely real and true and need to be understood in how they work, because it cannot be avoided that Jesus made the choice to set aside his true nature and authority, his abilities, to a degree to limit himself while he was on earth. Now, you think about a couple of different things. Did God empty himself? Did Jesus actually, I'm going to do something here real quick. Did Jesus empty himself of all of his divine attributes? That's a pretty common conversation. I just realized that I had this computer set up wrong, so I was going to run into problems here in a second. Okay, so there you go. So here's a couple things to be thinking about. Now, you may think, well, no, of course he was God. Think about this. Does God need to eat, sleep, or go to the bathroom? No. No. The last thing I want to see in heaven is a toilet. Okay, that's just weird. But Jesus did. So if you think about the full divine nature of God, the full divine nature of Christ in eternity, there is a difference between that existence and this existence. Was Jesus omnipresent or omnipotent while on earth? No. Michelle, nice to see you here this morning. So what were all the, so was Jesus everything that he normally was in heaven on earth? And the answer to that is a clear no. But the question is, was it by choice? Or was it because he had no choice? And that is the key question when it comes to kenosis. If you follow the NAR's understanding of kenosis, or what they like to teach about kenosis, is that Jesus had no choice. God took all of that from him. He left it in heaven, and he walked the earth as a man. End of story. That's it. Or Jesus was God in human flesh while on earth, and he set aside those abilities set that aside. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. The New King James actually says he made himself of no reputation in order to walk more closely with us. See, that is a very, very significant question that needs to be answered. So let's look at a few of the verses that are used in this argument and see where we end up. So in the NAR movement, there's a number of verses that they use. If you look at Mark 6 and Matthew 13, you see a couple of different things. We find two versions of the same visit to Nazareth, okay? Jesus went home, he spent some time there. It says, this is the famous verse, a prophet's not a prophet in his own hometown. But there is a very interesting verse at the end of each of these accounts. And in Mark 6, verse 5, it says, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Matthew 13, 58 says, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. The idea here is that, you see, Jesus couldn't do anything. You see, Jesus was limited just like we're limited, because if he was fully God, like some say, then he could have just done whatever he wanted. You see, there would have been no way to stop him from doing miracles if he was fully, if he had his full divine nature. These are the same verses, by the way, that are used to tell people who don't get healed that they're not healed because of their own lack of faith. We'll deal with that in another video. But you see, the problem with this view towards these two particular accounts is that in an effort to prove the power of human free will, you remove the power of human free will. Okay, let me explain. Jesus went home to his hometown, and people didn't think very highly of him because they knew his parents, he knew his upbringing, he was this the kid that they used to see playing in the streets, whatever, they were familiar with him, and they didn't view him as the Messiah. So to say that because Jesus was not divine, he was not able to do miracles there, is to also say that the people who were there did not have the free will to not view Jesus as the Messiah. You understand the issue here? So in an effort to prove the power of human free will, you remove the power of human free will. See, Jesus couldn't do, when it says Jesus, some people say, well, Jesus could do no miracles there. Look at the two verses. He could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on some sick people and they were healed. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, how would unbelief factor into this? Is it that they didn't have enough faith to receive from God? Or is it they didn't view Jesus as the Messiah, so they never brought their concerns to him? You see, there's a lot of times we mistake a lack of faith with simply a lack of obedience. A lack of faith does not necessarily mean that just you believe God, but you don't believe enough. A simple lack of faith is that, this is my problem. God's not going to do anything for me. So that's an issue. And that's what we're looking at here. To say that this was because Jesus was not divine is to ignore the entire verse. It was their choice. It was the choice of the people not to place their faith in Christ. That was the choice. That's why Jesus didn't do a lot there. He says, prophet is not a prophet in his own hometown. That doesn't have anything to do with the calling of the prophet. That has everything to do with the choice of the people. Okay? It's a sad reality, but these verses are taken out of context so often and so vehemently that it's sort of mind-boggling. Another verse that is used to validate this particular view is John 5:19. Okay, so this says, "And the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." So people say, "You see, the Son can do nothing of himself." So Jesus was powerless. He was at the mercy of God, just as we are. Their focus here is on the Son can do nothing. But that's not the entire verse, is it? It says the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. Now, here's a question for you. How do you see what the Father is doing? How do you visibly see what the Father is doing without divine nature? You see, you can't. Divine nature on its own demands that Jesus is in communion with God, that Jesus is able to connect in some way, shape, or form with God the Father on a regular basis. That is not a normal human condition, okay? There is something else going on there. There is something that allows Jesus to see what God is doing, and then Jesus acts in accordance to the Father, because Jesus even says, I'm here to do the will of the Father. Everything that he does, I'm here to do the will of the Father. I've got to be about my Father's business. Everything he is doing is he's doing it in submission to God. That's not a removal of his divine nature. I think that's the application of his divine nature. But we'll continue on. Okay. So the main verse used for this particular theory, when we're talking about kenosis, like I said, is Philippians 2, verse 7. And it reads this. It reads like this. On the contrary, he emptied himself in that he took on the form of a slave by becoming like human beings. Okay, so I'm going to read to you five other translations. I apologize. I thought I'd put these on the slides. I did not. So it's going to take a little too long to do that. So we're just going to do that right here. Yeah. Okay. So we're going to do a side-by-side comparison. But the first thing I want to do is I want to read you the entire section. Hold on. No, we'll stick with this verse. So here are five side-by-side comparisons. So the Complete Jewish Bible says, he emptied himself in that he took on the form of a slave. The Holman Christian Bible says, instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave. The NIV says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. The NASB says, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. New King James says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Okay? Now, what becomes very clear here is that the Greek word translated emptied, or ekenosin, is not kenos. It's not kenosis. He has more, there is more than one meaning for this word, depending on how it's used in the sentence. Like most early languages, they had more than one application. The same as language does today. If you use cool in a sentence or day in a sentence, depending on how you use it, is going to depend on how it's applied. If I were to say back in the day, and I'm not talking about 24-hour day, but if I'm saying it took a whole day, now I am. Do you understand what I mean? It's how it's applied in the sentence. We'll get to more on that here just in a minute. But the claim here is that this verse proves that Jesus was just a man, not God, okay? Now, here's an excerpt from Bill Johnson's book, When Heaven Invades Earth, okay? Whoop. I do not recommend this book, just to show you that I'm actually getting this from the source itself. The first part of this particular quote is going to sound fine. And this is where the doctrine becomes very seductive, because you hear something and there's a part of it that you look at and you think, yeah, I can get behind that. And the first part of this, I can totally get behind. It's the second part, when you see how it gets applied, that you start to realize, all right, there's something else going on here. Okay, so here's what it says. It says, Jesus Christ said of himself, the Son can do nothing. You see how it's applied to that verse. He had no supernatural capabilities whatsoever. Now listen to this. While he is 100% God, that's interesting, he chose to live in this with the same limitations man would face once he was redeemed. I don't have a problem with this so far. He made that point over and over again. Jesus became the model for all who would embrace the invitation to invade the impossible in his name. Okay, now that last sentence is a little weird, but we'll just move on, because sometimes people just phrase things weird. So maybe it's not what we think it is, but unfortunately it actually is. So here's the second half of this. It says, he performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man in right relationship with God, not as God. Now, a few sentences ago, he just said he is 100% God, but then he's saying he's not God. Okay, so a little contradiction there, but we'll move on. He says, if he performed miracles because he was God, and this is where you start to see the application, then they would be unattainable for us. Ah, okay. But if he did them as a man, I am responsible to pursue his lifestyle. Recapturing this simple truth changes everything. Oh, yes, it does. It absolutely changes everything and makes possible a full restoration of the ministry of Jesus in his church. What they're talking about here is that all of the power and authority Jesus had, you can have if you're just willing to work hard enough. He says, I am responsible to pursue his lifestyle. So anything and everything that Jesus did, you can do if you just become one with the universe. If you just seek that power enough, you can do everything that Jesus can do. There is a glaring problem with this that I'll get to at the end, but we'll just say that for now, okay? First observation with this, obviously, is that Jesus cannot be 100% God but not God at the same time. You can't have A and not A. That is a logical fallacy. So we'll just say that's phraseology, and we'll just move on. The second observation is this: for the NAR, the doctrine of kenosis has very little to do with scriptural accuracy. I hope you can see that in this little clip from Bill's book. It has very little to do with scriptural accuracy or biblical consistency. This view is a doorway to claiming spiritual power and authority for ourselves, okay? When he says, It is my responsibility. I am responsible to pursue this supernatural power the way Jesus did. They're claiming to have and to own that authority when it arrives. So you're not talking about spiritual gifts as given out by the Holy Spirit. You're talking about spiritual gifts that I have attained, that I control, that are at my beck and call. That's the application behind this particular view. Okay. If Jesus did all this as a man, fully empowered by the Holy Spirit, then I can do it too. Now, the difficulty with single verses that are taken out of context is that they are subject to the rest of the Bible. So whenever you find yourself wrestling with a verse, so someone brings a verse like this, see, this proves that Jesus was never God, that he was just a man in right relationship with God. It is an unclear verse, and the application is loosely implied in there, but not overtly stated. So this becomes a problem. So the only way to work this out accurately is to actually use the rest of the Bible as your litmus test, okay? So you take on the rest of the Bible, and you start to look for other verses that either support or refute what it is we're talking about, okay? So the question of whether Jesus emptied himself of all his divinity or not is answered throughout the rest of the New Testament, okay? So I'm going to give you, and I did remember to put these verses in the slides, so I'm going to show you where this works, okay? Colossians 2:9, For in him bodily lives the fullness of all that God is, okay? John 10:30, I and the Father are one, okay? In order to look at this and have the idea that Jesus is not divine is to say that in this statement that God is not divine either. You understand what I'm saying? I and the Father are one, okay? Matthew 1:23 says, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. This is hard to argue with, okay? Christy, you're exactly right. This is that God doesn't get the glory in this theology. Chris Vallotton actually did a message a while ago, and in it he said that as Christians we have to remember to save some glory for ourselves. But we'll get into that at another time. But it's pretty sad the way it works. How about this? Hebrews 3:8, Yeshua the Messiah is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So can Jesus be not divine today without being not divine yesterday or forever? No. This verse is telling us that Jesus is who he always has been, which means while he was walking the earth, his entire divine nature was with him, but he chose not to employ it. How many times do we see Jesus saying things like, if I asked, a whole host of angels from heaven would come and fight for me? Okay. How about this one? Mark 9:26-29. This is the disciples' return from their time out ministering with a woman possessed with a demon that they could not drive out, right? Jesus drives the demon out. And when the disciples ask why they couldn't, listen to what he says. He says, this kind of spirit can be driven out only by prayer. Now, hold on a second. This kind of spirit can only be driven out by prayer, but he just drove it out. So does that mean that he is beyond our natural human abilities? Yes, that is exactly what that scripture means. Jesus says this kind only comes out by prayer. By the way, get out. Okay, how about that? Mark 5, the man possessed with the legion of demons. The demons within the man see Jesus from a distance, okay? They didn't know each other from the club. They weren't golfing buddies. They weren't Facebook friends. He had never seen him, but the demons recognized the Son of God from a distance, ran to his feet, dropped to the ground, and said, I implore you by God, do not torment me. The demons recognized the divinity of Christ from a distance. They knew who he was and the power that he wielded. The list of this goes on and on and on and on, okay? the temptation in the wilderness, the angels coming to minister to him, the transfiguration, the idea that we just go out, the idea that we can be what Jesus is ridiculous. The idea that Jesus is not divine while he's on earth is just ridiculous. And to try to prove it by a single verse and then doing these sort of scriptural gymnastics to try to work something else out, try to make the Bible bend to our will, to let it, to make it say something that it doesn't say, is idiotic. There's no reason why we would ever need to do this. But the problem is, this is happening, and this is a, and you saw the clips. First clip was Bill Johnson. He is 100% sold on this theology. The second one, I think it was Joel Osteen's wife. They are 100% sold on this theology. The other one was Todd White. He is absolutely sold on this theology. And by the way, if you're spending time listening to any of these people, you really need to stop. This is just bad teaching. It really is. Okay, so that's kenosis. The idea that Jesus emptied himself, and because of that, I can do anything that Jesus can do. That's the application for the NAR. That's what they're trying to do. And this is how it connects to the little gods theory. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to play you I'm going to give you another video clip, and this time I'm actually going to start the right one, on the little gods theory, and I want you to pay especially close attention to the last two speakers. It'll be Chris Vallotton and Brian Simmons. And if you're not familiar with who they are, Chris Vallotton is the prophet and one of the lead pastors at Bethel Church in Reading, and Brian Simmons is the author of the absolutely heretical Bible translation known as the Passion Translation. Listen to what he says at the end of this. Here you go.
When God said, I am to Moses, you know, my name is I am. He was trying to get him to see, you are as I am.
When I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I just smile and say, yes, I am too.
You don't have a God in you. You are one.
You are God's little g.
Little God theology plays off the Genesis 1, 2, and 3, if you look at creation and the fall, the description of man as being in the image of God, in right fellowship, in communion with God in the garden.
Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man.
Do you know what else that's settled then tonight? This hue and cry and controversy that has been spawned by the devil to try and bring dissension within the body of Christ. That we're gods. I am a little God.
Yes. Yes.
I have his name. I'm one with him. I'm in covenant relationship. Yeah. I am a little God. Critics,
you are
be gone.
Anything that he is.
Yes.
When you say I'm a Christian, you're saying I am Mashiach in the Hebrew. I'm a little Messiah walking on earth, in other words.
We are. You know what the Bible calls you? It says you are little Elohim. You are a little God.
The reason why you can heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out demons is because of who you are. Jesus didn't say, pray for the sick. He said, heal the sick. Well, only God can heal the sick. That's why he said, be imitators of God. Listen, I can't heal the sick. Only God can heal the sick. That's right. You are sons of God. In fact, Jesus quoted the psalmist when he said, you are gods, and the word gods is little g. Ye is big G, and you are little g. You're little g God.
I don't know how far to go with you guys. All three of them refer to people. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. I could show you the seven seals from the New Testament. Seven times it says you're sealed. The sealed book is you. He's the word, the volume of the book. It is written of him. We express the word. We are the word made flesh again. We are the reincarnation of Jesus Christ.
I hope you caught that at the end. So the last two speakers, Chris Vallotton and Brian Simmons, let's take just a couple of seconds to point out a few things that they said. Chris Vallotton said, you can heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons because of who you are. It's very important to pay attention to the language, not because of who God is, but because of who you are. That needs to be examined, and we're going to take a look at that in a second. Now, Brian Simmons, we're going to get into one of the last classes we'll do on this particular subject will be a detailed exposition of the Passion Translation. I haven't found a way to get out of it. But honestly, it is without question a heretical misrepresentation of the scriptures. There's really no other way to look at it. When you're dealing with what he claims, what it does, and how he looks at scripture, and what he feels he has the freedom to do, there is no reason why any true Bible-believing Christian would ever read that version of the Bible. And I hate to have to say it that way, but there it is. But here's the idea. What he said at the end there, he really does believe this, that we are, according to him, the reincarnation of Christ. We are the Word made flesh now. How in the world do we get there? We get there through the idea of kenosis. Because it's what Jesus did, we can apply that to us now. And then when you take this theory on top of it, things begin to change very radically. So the little gods theory is from Genesis 1, Psalms 82, verse 6, and John 10, 34. And basically it's that because we are made in the image of God, that we are also gods of a sort. There's usually that caveat thrown in the end, of a sort. And they say of a sort because the group tends to be very careful about directly claiming that we are divine in nature. But the teachings surrounding this doctrine are very, very clear. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at these scriptures and we'll see what we're talking about here. So let's take a look at two of the scriptures specifically. So John 10, 34 says this. Says, Yeshua answered them, isn't it written in your Torah or the law? Isn't it written in the law that I have said you people are Elohim or you people are gods? Now, most Bibles are going to say gods. A number of translations are going to say judges, but most of them are going to say gods because that's usually over 2,000 times in the Bible, Elohim is translated gods. I think 250-something times it's translated judge. But the important thing here is not necessarily what's being said, and that sounds a little strange. Jesus is quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. So if we want to understand what Jesus is saying in John, we have to go to Psalm 82, 6. So the claim here, the claim by the NAR, is that this proves that we are gods because Jesus just said it. You heard Chris Vallotton say it in his little excerpt right there. It says, Jesus says, you are gods, little g. Okay, so let's take a look at what this really means. Psalm 82, 6, the verse that's being looked at says, my decree is you are Elohim, sons of the Most High, all of you. Now, so far, if you just look at this, this is looking good. Maybe we are gods. Maybe we are little gods. Maybe this is something we should look at. Or maybe we should read the whole psalm and get an idea what the context is, because one of the ways that you deal with the Hebrew language is how it's used in the sentence. We go back to how this works, and the word Elohim has several meanings. God is one, ruler is another, and judge is another, okay? So let's take a look at the entire psalm and see if we can get an idea of, does the psalm by itself tell us what the word means in that verse? And the answer is yes. Yes, it does. Psalm 82, starting, it's only 8 verses. So it says, a psalm of Asaph, Elohim, God, stands in the divine assembly. There with the Elohim, he judges. Okay, so right off the bat, okay, Elohim stands in the divine assembly. There with the Elohim, he judges. So you have the same word cannot be used to describe to describe the two parties in exactly the same way. So God cannot say God stands in the divine assembly with God. That's not how it's working. It's the word has to have a different meaning. So it's God is standing in the divine assembly with the appointed judges, with those whom he has given the right to judge. And even says he judges. Now look at verse 2. It says, how long will you go on judging unfairly? Okay, so now it's very obvious that the second use of the term Elohim is talking about those who have been predetermined to bring judgment. It says, how can you go on judging unfairly, favoring the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the rights of the wretched and the poor. Rescue the destitute and needy. Deliver them from the power of the wicked. This is still how those who are called to judge are supposed to judge. He says they don't know, they don't understand. They wander about in darkness. Meanwhile, all the foundations of the earth are being undermined. Okay, here we are in verse 6. My decree is you are judges, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, listen to this, you will die like mortals. Like any prince, you will fall. Rise up, Elohim, and judge the earth, for all the nations are yours. This is clearly not even implying any kind of divine nature on our side. It gives us nothing other than the reality that God has called his people to bring righteous judgment to the earth. That's all this is saying. So when you go back to John, you have to reconcile this with what Jesus is saying. And if you look at the whole context of John, the Hebrews are saying, we're not stoning you because of what you're teaching. We're stoning you because you are saying that you are equal with God. And Jesus says, doesn't your own law call you Elohim? Doesn't your own law say that you are judges? So what he's saying is, if you can claim that for you, then I can claim it for me. That's what Jesus is saying in that passage. He's not saying you are gods. This is a common mistake made by people who only read their Bible in English. When we stick with only one, with the idea that you got to remember, the Bible is not written in our language. The Bible was written in Hebrew, and in order to understand it, we need to understand it from the Hebrew perspective. Now, if you're interested in learning something, here's an idea. So here's a book by Ravi Zacharias and Abdu Murray. It's called Seeing Jesus from the East. Absolutely phenomenal book. It is so critically important for American Christians to understand that the Bible was not written with a Western mindset. It was written with an Eastern mindset. So we need to wrap our brains around what that means, and we need to understand that in the context of what we're reading. But when we only read it in English, we can end up so far off the rails, it's not even funny. And that's exactly what's happening here. So the idea that little gods is somehow justified through John and through Psalm 82 is ridiculous. The only thing that this psalm is teaching, and you can see it right there, is that we are called to bring righteous judgment to the earth. And at the same time, you look at 1 Corinthians 6:3, and what does it tell us? It says, don't you know that we will judge angels, not to mention the affairs of everyday life? Paul is reiterating the same thing. Don't you know that that we need to have a more intentional mindset about what we do? Don't you realize that we need to pay attention to who we are, what we're doing, and why we're doing it? Because this is important. We will be judging angels as well as the affairs of everyday life. We are to bring righteous judgment to the earth. So yeah, we are Elohim. We are called to bring the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, not because we have some sort of hidden divine nature. And because that can't mean, that's not what it means in Psalm 82, it's also what it cannot mean that in John 10, 34. So what about Genesis 1, 26 and 27? So this is the other verse used to deal with this. So Genesis 1, 26, 27 reads like this. It says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in the likeness of ourselves, and let them rule over the fish of the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the animals, and over all of the earth, and over everything crawling, a creature crawls in the earth. So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, so the idea here is very, very simple. God put a standard in place that every living thing reproduces after its own kind, okay? And then you take that verse, so God created man in his own image. Okay, so let's get the really simple, really, really obvious one out of the way first. There is a huge difference between producing and reproducing. Okay? The only way to reproduce a human is by sexual activity. So if someone is going to say that the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, got together and had a baby that was Adam, that's weird. That's so far beyond weird, I don't even know how to justify that. Because scripture clearly says that these things will reproduce after their own kind. And if you look at humanity, guess when two humans get together and have a baby, they don't have a cat or a dog or a gopher or a goldfish. They have a baby human. Same thing with, guess what? Trees, plants, fish, gerbils, whatever, they reproduce after their own kind. To say that that applies here is to imply that somehow God had sex. Are we serious about that? How do we even reconcile that in our mind? Now the reality is humankind reproduces after our own kind, but we also reproduce in the image and form of God, which is exactly what the text says. If you look at it, whenever an angel appears through the Old Testament, they have the form of man. Two arms, two legs, however you want to look at it. When Christ walked the earth, he walked in human form. The only way to look at this is to realize that the image and the likeness means that this form is the form that God occupies. And that's how this is working. Not that God has a secret girlfriend. I mean, seriously, this is so weird. It's just very, very strange. But the more important question is, why would anyone believe that? If I were to take this verse and walk through it and tell you, this is what this means, it's pretty obvious that I'm doing some sort of theological gymnastics here. I'm just taking the Bible and I'm making it say whatever it is that I want to say, because it's very clearly not what Scripture is teaching right here. If that's what's happening, why would a committed Christ-following Christian want to believe this? And I'm talking about the people in the NAR. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. These are smart people, okay? Bill Johnson, Chris Vallotton, Stephen Furtick, Joyce Myers, you know, and a host of other people who believe these. You saw Creflo Dollar, you saw Kenneth Copeland. The people that believe this, how is it that they get there? How do we stray so far from scriptural consistency that we get there? It's actually not that hard to understand when you put these two together. When you put kenosis together with the little God's theory, it actually does make sense. Now, think about this. Here's something to chew on before we get to the end there. If Jesus lived, served, died, and performed miracles, not as God, but as a man in right relationship with God, then doesn't that imply that any of us could have done the same thing? Okay? Now, I've heard a number of different messages given by people in the NAR. It's kind of hard to find these quotes because they go up, the videos go up, and then suddenly they're down after a while, where it has been said that anyone could have done what Christ did if they had just been able to maintain a sinless lifestyle. You see, because Christ was just a man, in right relationship with God. So if we could have maintained a right relationship with God as Christ did, then any of us could have done what Christ did on the cross. We could have paid the debt for mankind. I'm not kidding. That is an unfortunate belief held by some within these groups. Now, there is an understanding that the sacrifice of Christ was an offering that we were unable to make for ourselves, okay? This particular doctrinal position, if you put these two pieces together, they are grounded in the principle that any human who is willing to work hard enough could have accomplished the same task. That's the danger of these two doctrines. This calls into question the very purpose of the cross. And it may sound oversimplified, but let me go back to a quote from Bill Johnson from the same book, When Heaven Invades Earth. Now, keep in mind, kenosis is that Jesus was just a man, right? In right relationship with God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the little God's theory is that we have a divine nature, and that by being saved, by renewing our mind, and being empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can walk in the same way that Christ walked, with the same power that Christ has. Keep that in mind as you're reading this. He says, likewise, salvation was not the ultimate goal of Christ's coming. It was the immediate target, the marker in the lane. Without accomplishing redemption, there was no hope for the ultimate goal, which was to fill each born-again person with the Holy Spirit. Okay. When you hold to the beliefs that we are all just little gods with the same nature and authority as Jesus had when he walked on the earth, because he was only a man in right relationship with God, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, this kind of thinking makes sense. It is logically consistent with that method of thought. The problem is you have to let go of everything that the Bible teaches about the character and nature of God and his relationship with us in order to get there. You have to be willing to just remove everything that God says about who we are in connection to him. You have to get rid of everything in the nature of who Jesus is and how and why he went to the cross. You have to lose all of that in order to adopt these two theories. And the difficulty is, if you sit down and you read your Bible, especially the Old Testament, you realize that none of this is approved by God. None of this is brought to any kind of is shown to be true through a consistent reading of Scripture. None of this is there. So why do people do it? This, what you're seeing here, is a foundational piece of new age, new thought, and pagan thinking. That you are, this is very important to understand, a divine being. You are part of the power of the universe. You are sort of the universe made manifest. You have a divine nature in you, and if you are willing to work hard enough, you can gain authority and power and ability to make things happen so you can walk just like Jesus walked. This is the marrying of biblical Christianity and New Age thinking into some sort of weird, distorted view. And people are buying it by the thousands. By the thousands. Let me ask you one more question here. And this is the more difficult one. If Jesus lived, served, died, and performed miracles, not as God, but in a man in right relationship with God, then the cross has no power, and salvation was always attainable on my own. Sorry for the double thens there. Now you think about that. If Christ was not divine, if he did not do what we were incapable of doing, then the cross is without power. And everything that Jesus accomplished on my behalf, I could have achieved on my own. See the problem here? This isn't just a little problem. This is a massively huge problem. This is not biblical Christianity. This is a different gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus twisted in a way where you are now the main focus. You are now the one in control. You are now the one with the authority. You are now the one with the power. Jesus was just our example. Now, Jesus was the prime example of how to walk a spirit-filled life on earth. That can't be denied. But Jesus's life is not the goal for us. We are not going to attain the life of Christ. We are not going to attain this reality of Jesus's power. Now, one of the things that has been said over and over again is that when Jesus says, "And more works will you do than me," you'll accomplish many more things than I will. One of the things that's taught about that is that word more or many more means not greater in number, but greater more fantastic, more amazing, more powerful. It actually doesn't. It simply means more in quantity. If you actually go back to the Greek and you look at the language, it simply means more will be done. More will be done because there are more Christians around the world. There are more Christians actually doing the work of God. We are in this together. We're kind of making this thing happen. It does not mean, by any stretch of the imagination, that we are going to overdo Jesus. We're going to one-up God. But this is what there happened. Go back to what Chris Vallotton said. You can raise the dead, heal the sick, and cast out demons because of who you are, not because of who he is. That's a different gospel, folks. That's a different Jesus. That's a different cross. What we just read from Bill Johnson here, that is a different purpose for salvation. There is a intentional twisting of the reality of Christ to make these things happen. You take the glory and the divinity away from God, and you give it to us. Folks, that is a textbook scriptural example of end times false teaching. I know there's a lot of you watching who you believe we're in the end times. In the end times, we're told that the false teachers will come performing miracles, signs, and wonders. And if you go back, I think it's Matthew, I'm probably going to get the scripture wrong. I think it's 22:7, but you'll catch the reference. When Jesus says, many will come to me saying, did we not perform miracles? Did we not, you know, heal the sick, right? Yeah, all this stuff. And Jesus says, away from me, you worker of iniquity. Now, here's the thing. False teachers are going to come and they're going to push, this needs to be understood, they're going to push supernatural power. They're going to push your greatness in God, your divine nature, your supernatural power, all of this authority that is in your hands, and it's going to manifest itself in miracles, signs, and wonders, but it's going to miss the relationship. It's going to be absent of a direct connection to God. It is going to be absence of the real, true purpose of salvation. So when I read that Jesus's purpose for the cross, his ultimate goal was to bring the Holy Spirit, alarm bells immediately go off. And I'm seeing that is the pursuit of miracle signs and wonders, absent a relationship with Christ, which is exactly the opposite of what Jesus came for. But now remember, when you put these things together, this is the only place you end up. This is not biblical Christianity. This is not the gospel. This is something different. And it needs to be understood, and we need to be able to identify it, and we need to be able to help people get out of this, I'll be kind, this ungodly direction that these people are trying to take people in, regardless of their intentions, regardless of their heart. The teaching itself is anti-God, it is anti-gospel, and it needs to be dealt with. We are supposed to know the Word of God enough to help people avoid these things. And I think that's the real challenge. Can we, as believers, get to that place where we can be useful to God to this level? I think we can. I think most of us are. We just need to have the willingness to actually step out and do it. It's not easy. You get called very interesting names. You get, well, we'll just say conversations become interesting. But we're going to hang on, and we're going to do what God wants us to do, because his gospel is the only thing that matters. Eternity is the goal, not some sort of, you know, gaining of spiritual authority on earth. That's just a joke. There's nothing that we can do apart from the Spirit. He brings the authority. We walk in obedience. That's the way it works. So I'm not going to ramble anymore. I'm going to be done. I want to thank you guys for being here. I didn't see any questions pop up. I know it's a school day, so I know people are going to be watching later, so no big deal. If you have any questions or comments, or if you have anything you'd like to get to me, go ahead and either message me or send an email to office@riveroflifechurch.org, and I'll get it. And Lord bless you. Have a fantastic day. We'll see you. If I don't see you Sunday, I'll see you next week.